So as I open up this morning, I want to ask the question, what does it mean to hope? In normal everyday speech, just what is it that we hope for? Generally speaking, I think that it's a phrase, it's a word that we throw around pretty lightly most of the time. Almost akin to wish, you know, well, I sure hope I land that job. You know, it's something we long for, but we're not so sure we're actually going to get. I hope my team wins the game. We hope someone recovers from an illness. And yet, in the expression itself, there's an acknowledgement of our own finiteness, our own lack of power to bring the desired outcome to be. The situation itself is bigger than you or me, and therefore, we have no ability to impact the outcome in a determinative way. A way that determines the outcome, I should say. And so we have to leave room that the outcome may be different than what we would desire. Isn't that what James teaches us? As we open up, look at James chapter 4. We'll just read verses 13 to 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. We are finite. And therefore, it's right that we acknowledge that we are limited, even in the phrases that we use in conversation. Partially because the things that we use in conversation reveal something about the underlying assumptions that we hold. All of us do. But the truth is that the Bible rarely, if ever, uses the word hope in that way. In the Bible, hope far more typically is something that's desired, something we haven't received yet, and something that is absolutely coming. In the Old Testament, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, hope for the fulfillment of God's promises to them. The point isn't that the outcome is somehow uncertain, that just isn't what's in view. The Israelites wandering in the desert hope to receive the inheritance of the promised land from God. Again, there's no doubt they will inherit. The promised land will indeed be theirs. God doesn't abandon them in the middle of the wilderness when they refuse to enter the promised land. It's promised to them by the all-knowing, all-powerful, unchanging God on the basis of himself. By his own character, it simply cannot not come to pass. And yet, it hasn't happened yet. And so we see that they long then to see the fulfillment of God's promises. In the New Testament, we as God's people had the blessed hope, the sure hope, the living hope. Again, no doubt it will come to pass. That there is coming a day when we will see that ultimate fulfillment. And yet, as we look at the world around us, we're reminded again and again and again that we are not seeing that ultimate fulfillment yet. It's not here, and so we hope. And yet, that hope is a sure hope, as Scripture can refer to it, because the hope is grounded both in the character and the promises of God, and at least for New Testament believers, it's grounded in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's grounded in the person of God, who is all-powerful. He can't be thwarted. And yet, he's not going to act against his character. He's not going to go back on his promises. He's faithful. He's omniscient. There's nothing that he didn't see. Nothing that might come to pass that he didn't know about ahead of time. He's immutable. He never changes. He's faithful. And again, in the New Testament, we have the finished work of Christ on the cross that has already won the outcome. It's already won in principle. Death has already been defeated. It's just a question of when we're going to see that truth. So if you would, open with me to 1 Peter 1. And we're going to read verses 3 through 9. That is a doxology. It's a hymn of praise, if you will, that Peter chooses to open the main body of his letter with. So 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Peter's greeting, Peter's introduction to the letter. Here, we find that he continues on in much the same vein. And so he continues with this doxology, because it is so important, as we have seen and will continue to see, that the people that he's talking to, that God's people, be reminded of who they are. That they're God's chosen sojourners dispersed throughout the lands, according to the plan of the Father, made evermore and built into a temple by the Holy Spirit, evermore holy, called to obedience to Christ by and through the sprinkling of his blood. And now we see born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. It's simply the truth about who God's people are. And the truth is that it's crucial that we have this reminder impressed upon us over and over again, because we are so fickle. We are so prone to forget these truths, especially in the face of hardship and in the face of suffering. Just like we're prone to forget about the goodness of God in the face of hardship and suffering. And so Peter expresses truths that we have to remember in the form of praise to God. And I think he does that really for two reasons. The first is to remind us that we constantly need to be expressing our praise to God, expressing our thanks to God. It's not enough to just reflect on the truths. We have to be reminded, and we remind ourselves through the action of expressing praise of the goodness of the God whom we serve. The second reason is that we do have to be reminded of those truths. So both of those two things have to be in place. One of the common struggles in the Christian walk, I think, is dealing with the fact that our feelings are so fickle and that there's this disconnect between them and the truth that we find expressed in God's Word. So sometimes we feel really good even when we're doing things we ought not to do, or worse, we feel really bad while we're doing the things we ought to do. Especially in our day, we have this tendency that we think that what we feel is what determines the truthfulness of things. It's impressed upon us by our culture, and the truth is that there's no way to line that up with God's Word. The book of Proverbs tells us repeatedly that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. Or Jeremiah can tell us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? It doesn't mean that feelings are bad or that feelings are wrong or that they're always unhelpful, but it does mean that what feels right can't be the arbiter of truth. There was a really helpful sermon. I think I may have played it here one time on a Wednesday night. I stumbled across it several years ago now that dealt with this very topic, and he was coming out of Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 have a common structure. In both of the two psalms, they're both lament psalms. I should probably start with that. And so the psalmist expresses this lament. In both cases, he's really dealing with persecution in the first instance, but he's suffering. And so we get this expression of lament, this expression of sorrow that comes out. And then three times in between the two Psalms, he breaks out with this reminder. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Some of you may recognize the psalm from singing it. But what the preacher wants to point out here is that the psalmist is in the midst of all kinds of distress. The psalmist admits it. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? The turmoil is real. But what he sees within himself is that his feelings, the way that he intrinsically reacts to the situations around him, are driving the ship. And the truth is that even in smaller situations, every single person here is prone to doing that in different ways, every day. And because of that, we get this image that we're constantly drifting in and out of God's favor based on what did we do or how do we feel. So you start out the morning and you have a good prayer time, and now you feel closer to God. And it's an easy step from there, I think, to, and one I'm sure we've all made at times, to think that, you know, God must love me a little more today. I'm a little closer to God. I did the right thing this morning. And at the end of the day, it's based on nothing more than the way I feel. Or maybe you start out your morning and the dog had an accident on the carpet and you stepped in it and said some things you shouldn't have. And now you feel a little bit further away from God. And therefore, because you slipped up, he must not love you as much today. And the truth is that God's love isn't based on anything in us. That truth just can't be the truth, right? It's not that we drift in and out of God's favor. Our favor was purchased on the cross. And so we have to remind ourselves of the truth that we live in the midst of. It's not about the way we feel. Our feelings need to be confronted with the truth, particularly when they're out of line with it. So rather than resting in the finished work of Christ and the promises of God, our feelings convict us that we must be floating in and out of God's favor. And the psalmist here stops his mental gymnastics by pointing himself back to the truth that he knows. God has made promises, you know, things like Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Many others throughout the scriptures that ultimately lead the psalmist back to doxology, back to praise, even in the midst of his turmoil. Psalm 42, I think, is particularly illustrative there because we get two back-to-back sections. So there's a section of lament, and then we get this prayer. And then we get another section of lament. He's not out of it before he returns back to praise. And so in the midst of these struggles, still he's pointing himself back to the truth. It's not that he doesn't slip again. Just keep reading. But he's constantly pointing himself back to the truth, training his feelings to live in light of the truth that God has told us. For us, if a good prayer time could change our status with God, then why did Jesus go to the cross? And if you can fall so easily out of God's grace, God's favor, merely by saying some bad words, what did Jesus win on Calvary? That's why it is so crucial that while we shouldn't be void of emotion, we can't be slaves to our emotions either. Undeniably, there's a reality of cold, dead orthodoxy, and that ought to be avoided. It isn't for nothing that in the letter to Ephesus in Revelation, Jesus threatens to remove their lampstand, to make them no longer a church, the only one that gets threatened in that way, over their loss of this first love, tied up with the works that they did at first. They're no longer following through. There's no longer a warmth to their Christian walk. But constantly riding emotional whirlwinds that we just can't escape makes lasting joy and freedom very difficult to experience. It also makes it much more difficult to persevere in the face of trials. So we have to constantly point ourselves back to the truth of who God is. of the reality of what he's won for us and who he says that we are now. That's why it's worth, I think, spending time here to emphasize the importance of these realities as being rooted in the eternal plan of God and in the finished work of Christ that's being fulfilled right now by the Holy Spirit. It's not merely some ephemeral feeling that really shouldn't be trusted in something of this great of import. It's the very declaration of God in both word and deed that ultimately we must stake our faith in. The second thing, coming back to it, is that the truths about God's people are expressed as praise to God, but they're expressed as truths because they form the grounding of the rest of the letter. And so there's a common thread, I guess, within epistles where we basically have two types of statements. We have indicative statements and we have imperative statements. Indicative statements are statements of truth. They tell us the way that things are. They indicate facts. Imperative statements are commands. They're calls for us to do things. Calls for us to live. Calls for us to behave in a certain way. And the issue is when we confuse the two. So, for 1 Peter 1:3-9 that we just read, there's not a single imperative statement in the entire section. Not one. Everything there is pointing us to a truth claim. And if we find a statement in there that we think is assigning a task to us, we're misreading the text. So if we were to look through and say, in verse 5, right, we're told that we are, by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, and somehow decide that ultimately it's by faith that this works. So then we ought to take this passage and read into it that therefore we ought to be focused on building up faith, on stoking the flames of faith within us. It's misreading the passage. But it's amazing how frequently we do that. And so a passage that is supposed to give us confidence and hope then becomes something that drags us down. It's meant there to give us a wonderful truth about what God does for his people. And yet, so often, people do exactly this. They read those passages and say, well, I don't feel like I've got great faith today. So is this really true of me? But again, it's a statement of truth. It's not a statement of how do you feel? Does your faith feel really strong today? No, it's a statement that God, by his power, is giving you this faith, and through this faith is working in you this salvation. What's more, it leads to us confusing grace for works. Right? Because instead of accepting the grace of God that he's given us these great promises, it becomes something that we have to do. And so it's the start of the road down to legalism, where we start thinking that we have to do all of this stuff instead of resting in the finished work of Christ. At the same time, if we were to go to a section of imperatives, so look at 1 Peter 1 and we'll look at 13-16. Where we're told, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, particularly in verse 14, there is a command, right? Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's an imperative. It's something that we are not to do, right? We are not to be conformed. To read it as a statement of truth would also be misreading the passage. And down that road lies lawlessness. In that connection, it's worth remembering that Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We can't earn God's favor, as we're going to see momentarily. That's a free gift, purely of God's grace. And yet, there are implications of the grace which we've been given. There are things that will follow from that grace. So when in 1 Peter, we're not to be conformed because of all of these indicatives we're reading now. Because these things are true of us, we won't be conformed. Following the imperatives willingly is merely the demonstration that those imperatives are, or those indicatives rather, are true. So the indicatives provide the ground for the rest of the letter. So, coming back up to our passage, we're told that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ of the dead. In the Mosaic covenant, God provided his law. The primary purpose of that law was to show the people that they couldn't keep it. Time and again, throughout the Old Testament, we see this truth that's borne out as the people again and again and again forsake the Lord and go after other gods. They don't live up to the standard, even though it's clearly in front of them, black and white. And it isn't as though God needed the people of Israel. We talked this morning in Sunday school about one of the attributes of God being an old word, aseity. Comes from the Latin, ase. Essentially, it talks about the self-existence of God. He's dwelt for all eternity, totally complete, totally happy within himself. He has no need of anything outside of him. So God didn't need creation, much less the Israelites, or you and me. And yet, still he bears with us. The demands of God's law are sinless perfection. If the absolute perfect life is merely meeting the standard, how does one make up for slips? How does one make up for transgression? Because the biblical record's pretty clear. Only one man ever has lived up to the standard, which means that, with the exception of our Lord, no one has ever lived up to that standard. Every human being in history has come up short. But biblically speaking, it's far worse than that. We don't just come up short. We reject the God who makes the demands. We reject his demands. That's where Paul's coming from when he pulls together that list of quotations in Romans 3 that we've read so often. No one is righteous, no, not one. It's why the account of the flood in Genesis 6 can begin with God noting of humanity that every intention of their hearts is only evil continually. The truth is, there's something radically wrong at the root of every single one of us. Radically in the historic sense of that term, meaning root. Everything within us is corrupted to some degree. There's nothing in any of us that merits God's love and mercy. We've already said he doesn't need us. So the only thing that's left is to recognize that he chose to lavish his love and mercy and grace upon us, not because of anything in us, but because he chose to. May not be the most satisfying answer, but the truth is he chose us because he chose us. We received his mercy because that's what he chose to do. And that's the truth, going all the way back to God revealing himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, declaring of himself, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. From beginning to end, to find true living hope that transcends the madness around us, we come according to his great mercy, or we don't come at all. That's the truth. And all of these things are true of us because God the Father has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that we get, I hate to use the technical term, but it's what I got, so bear with me. We get almost an inclusio here in this passage. if essentially what an inclusio is, we get two parallel statements almost that form a bracket, if you will, around a central idea. So in this case, we have the Christians who are born again, Jesus who's resurrected, and the central pillar, if you will, is the living hope. So we have this theme throughout Scripture, but particularly in the New Testament, it gets expressed as this idea that the Christian, part of the Christian walk is being made into the image of Christ. It's following after Christ. Here in 1 Peter, we're going to come across this theme a few times. But elsewhere in the New Testament, we see, for example, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is described as the first fruits of the dead. And therefore, Paul says, because he's been resurrected, we will be too. That's the assurance that we have. Christ has a new body. Paul says, ours will be just like his. So Christ has gone, and therefore we too will go. In 1 Peter 4, Peter can say, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We'll deal with the passage later when we get there for real. But the implication here clearly is that Christ suffered as a righteous person in the midst of unrighteousness. I think there's a lot of similarity here with Jesus' words in John 15. So if you would, turn with me there. John 15, starting at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And so we have the Christian then who is following after Christ and will face the same persecution as Christ, just like Christ faces the same struggles that his Father did. The rejection of Christ is the rejection of God. And indeed, Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like him. So again, we have this imagery in the Word that everything is summed up as, or the world itself, rather, is summed up as everyone and everything at enmity with God. It's a world from which we have now been called out through the new birth. We have a new teacher, a new Lord, who purchased us at the cost of his own blood, who is leading us to a new kingdom. We did wear the image of the first Adam. We looked just like him. And now God has caused us to be born again into the image of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And the truth is, we don't image him perfectly yet. We're still learning. And yet we know that everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so that's where this idea of the living hope comes in. Excuse me. It is this dichotomy of the already and the not yet. So we know that nearly 2,000 years ago, just outside of Jerusalem, our Lord died a vicarious substitutionary death on our behalf on the hill called Golgotha. And we know from the historical record that God raised him from the dead. He showed us that death couldn't hold him. We know that in principle the battle's won. Death is dead. The enemy's defeated. And yet, we find ourselves in a place where we look around us and it's very clear to us that we are not currently seeing the fruits of that victory in full. People still die. Sin is still a present reality. We know that the day of the Lord, that final judgment, is just as surely coming in the future as our Lord's crucifixion happened in the past. Just looking forward instead of back. And we also know that it's going to come in the Lord's time, not ours. Jesus himself said, "No man knows the day nor the hour." But make no mistake, it is surely coming. And on that day, we will see the fulfillment of our blessed hope, our living hope. The hope that will not die because it's founded on the word and deed of our Lord and on his character. God will bring it to pass in his timing. Our job is just to patiently wait for him to do so, to strive to live in keeping with his gospel and seeking him evermore as we wait, confident that he will fulfill his promises because that's the kind of God that he is, omnipotent, unchanging, loving, merciful, just. And so we find that Jesus himself is our living hope. And so as I wrap up, many of you know we've been printing a slightly modified version of the Heidelberg Catechism in the weekly newsletter that goes out. One of my favorite questions from the Heidelberg Catechism is the very first one, and it deals with that question of hope. And so I think it's appropriate for us to close out with that. And the question asks, what is your only comfort, your only hope in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And I think that sums up the truth of this living hope. And we're going to dig into it more next week, week after next. I'm off next week. Jim's going to be preaching. But we'll pick up the week after, and we're going to look at this imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that God is keeping, guarding in heaven for us through his power. And so with that, let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for this time to gather together with these brothers and sisters, to see your word and to be reminded